You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about the baptized in Corinth. Let's go ahead and continue our conversation as we pick up once again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul's writing and he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but rather that you would be united in the same mind, in the same judgment." Now again, Paul is writing to the baptized in Corinth. And remember, he's speaking to those who have been called by baptism with the name of Jesus. So he's appealing to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his name. And in baptism, there is to be the unity of faith, as we discussed when we talked about the epistle to the baptized in Ephesus, in which Paul wrote in chapter 4, saying that you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this is baptismal language, being called by baptism, the gospel given in, with, and under the water, in which Jesus comes to make us his holy people. The work of the Holy Spirit to make us his holy church. Now remember in Ephesians, Paul said that you should walk in a manner worthy of your calling and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, well, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And Father of us all, who is over all and through all and who is in all. Now again, notice that the unity of the faith is tied to one God, one Lord, one Spirit, and of course, one baptism. Now in Paul's letter to the Corinthians who are baptized, he's noting that there are divisions. That there are some who are saying that, well, I've been baptized by Apollos. Well, I've been baptized by Paul. Well, I've been baptized by Cephas or Cephas, which of course is Peter. That they're dividing up the unity of the church by whom they have been baptized. That's their baptizer, and that's the one that they follow. But Paul is saying that in baptism, we have the name of Jesus. And we are all, as baptized believers, to follow Jesus. That's the name we've been baptized into. So this is why Paul will go on and say this. He says that it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now he's saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 11. And then what he identifies what he means by this in verse 12 in the same chapter, saying that each one of you is saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And here's where Paul says in verse 13, asking this rhetorical question, which he knows the answer, is Christ divided? Well, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, of course not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. And then in verse 14, well, I thank God that I baptized none of you, with the exception of Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Again, the emphasis here is not the downplaying of baptism, but the upplaying of the one who's doing the baptizing. So that what's more significant than the baptism is the baptizer. So you can say that my baptism is not the point, but the person by whom I was baptized is the key. So if I was baptized by Apollos, that may or may not be better than being baptized by Paul. Or if I was baptized by Peter, it may or may not be better than being baptized by John the Baptist. What Paul is saying here is the issue is not who baptized you, but rather into whom have you been baptized, by whose name, the name of Christ. So Paul's not diminishing baptism, and this will come clear in just a minute, but Paul is not diminishing baptism. Instead, he's diminishing this idea of division, in which people are claiming that I was baptized by so-and-so, that makes me the follower of so-and-so. And Paul says, not so. We are all to be followers of Christ, for we are all baptized in the name of Christ. And Christ is the one who was crucified for us, and in our baptism we are united into his death, into his crucifixion, into his burial, into his resurrection, and of course into his ascension. This is all baptismal language. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul continues at verse 14, saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. You're not followers of Paul, per se. You're followers of Jesus, the one that Paul preaches. And so Paul, within a parenthetical comment, say, well, I did happen to baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, again, Paul is not diminishing baptism, but he's diminishing this idea of who baptized you. That's not significant. What's significant is the name of Jesus, the one in whom you have been baptized into. You've been crucified with Christ in your baptism, and you've been raised with Christ in your baptism. And so Paul will even go on in verse 17 to state his case, doubling down on his point, saying this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now again, we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but just for beginning our conversation, Paul is not diminishing baptism. Paul is referencing the idea of preaching Christ crucified to clarify to you the message of the gospel so that you would continue to grow in your understanding of the knowledge of salvation, that you would continue to hear the message of the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus alone, who is your high priest, and your sins are not counted against you because of Jesus, and by faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. So you are baptized, but you continue to grow into your new identity as you continue to hear the preached word. And so this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to preach the word to the people, to bring clarification and understanding, the appropriate response to the message of the gospel, that the Christ is the one who died for our sins, not the teacher Apollos, not Paul, not Peter, not any of the apostles or any other pastor. It's Jesus. And the message of the cross the pastor continues to preach is to point out this reality. Now, listen, as Paul continues this first letter to the baptized in Corinth, he begins this conversation about division and baptism should bring unity. And the continued preaching will continue to clarify and bring unity as you continue to hear and continue to learn to believe in Jesus. Not in the person who baptized you, but in Jesus into whom you've been baptized, into the name of Christ. So as he begins talking about this division in chapter 1, he continues to address it into chapter 3. For example, picking up in chapter 3 at verse 5, Paul will again put forth these rhetorical questions to meditate upon. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Again, it's not that you were baptized into the name of Apollos or you were baptized into the name of Paul. Rather, you were baptized into the name of Christ. And as you begin to believe and hear the name of Christ, his person and work, you continue to grow in your faith. You continue to hear the preaching of the name of Christ. So Paul will go on and say with these rhetorical questions, well, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, he answers the obvious. They are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And now he does draw a little bit of a distinction here. He says, I planted, but Apollos watered. Yet it was God who gave the growth. You see that in this preaching office, Paul is planting, he's starting. Apollos then waters, he continues to provide for the individuals the word of God, the message of the cross, the name of Jesus, but yet it is God who is giving the growth. God is working through these instrumental means of these individuals, teachers, whether it be Paul or Apollos, because this is the way that the Holy Spirit works. He works through the preached word. So again, understand Paul's line of logic. If he planted and Apollos watered, but yet it is God who provides the growth. God is working through the mouth of these teachers. They're a mouthpiece. They're the hands of Jesus. They are the teaching agents through which you can hear the voice of God. And so thus, this is what Paul says. If I planted, Apollos watered, but yet God is the one who gives the growth, then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but rather only God who gives the growth. And then he goes on to say at verse 8 in chapter 3, the one who plants and the one who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his own labor. Now, here's where Paul is being extremely clear on the understanding of the institution of the preaching office. Now, first, the apostles were placed into this preaching office, and then their successors. Throughout time, even up to our own day, men continue to be placed into this office. It's not the person of the preacher or his personality or his name that's significant. It's the name of Jesus that he is to proclaim that matters. And so Paul will say, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now when Paul's talking about this preaching office that Christ himself has instituted, the men are placed into this in order to do what? Well, to cultivate. So you have the imagery of a farmer who's planting and watering, who continues to work with the people preaching the name of Jesus. And so he calls them fellow workers with God. These are the instruments through which God works, laborers, or he'll use the imagery of a building. So in one aspect, you have the idea of the church being a field, and the preachers are to be farmers, men placed into this preaching office as successors to the apostles. And in the other example, he has the idea of builders. And thus, the other imagery is that of the church being a building and the preachers being builders. And they lay the foundation of Christ. That's how you are to build. You build first with the foundation of Christ. And everything that's added and built upon it is supported by the name of Jesus. So understand what Paul's getting at. It's not the name of Apollos. It's not the name of Paul. It's not the personality of the preacher. It's all about the voice of Jesus that's heard through the mouth of the preacher. That Jesus is the foundation, and the church being a building, being built together upon the name of Jesus. So the issue is not the name of the preacher, but the name of Jesus. The issue is not the person and work of the preacher, but the person and work of Christ. So in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he goes back to this idea and he follows up at verse 21 saying this, so therefore let no one boast in men. Again, it's not significant if it's Paul or Apollos or whatever the name of the person is or the personality of the preacher, but the name of Jesus, that God is working through the mouth and the hands of that preacher. So he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether it is Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Cephas, however you want to pronounce it, which is Peter, or of the world or of life or death or the present or the future, all of these are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. So that you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, you belong to God. For Christ is the one mediator between God and men. He is the one who truly is true God and true man, begotten of the Father from all eternity and born of the Virgin Mary in time. He alone is the advocate, the righteous one, who stands to make intercession, the propitiation for our sins. And so the key is building upon the foundation of Jesus and continuing to hear the voice of Jesus and continuing to put your faith in Jesus, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, Cephas, Peter, or any other preacher afterward. But the name of Jesus is the name by which we must be saved. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and let's look again at what Paul says when he's making these claims, saying it's not about the person who baptized you. And then he makes this assertion and says, hey, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize a whole bunch of you, because if I did, there'd be a whole bunch of people claiming that they're my followers and not the followers of Jesus. In fact, Paul is saying it's better that I only baptized a few so that you don't have this great contention that being baptized by Paul is more significant than being baptized by Apollos. So back in chapter 1 at verse 14, he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now we want to look at the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have this account of Crispus in Corinth and his household. So looking at Acts chapter 18, which links us to the background of what Paul is referring to in his letter to the Corinthians. So that in Acts chapter 18, you have these individuals in Corinth. The chapter opens up by saying, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Now understand what Paul's doing there in Corinth. He's working as a tent maker, but yet he continues to reason in the synagogue. That is, proclaim Jesus, giving this rationale for why Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Scripture as they're waiting for the Messiah. So he reasoned with the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, as we continue in Acts chapter 18, which gives us this historical background of the church in Corinth, at verse 8, it says this, Crispus, now that's the Crispus Paul's referring to. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now notice this statement here, two things. We have Crispus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Now this is who Paul is referring to back in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now notice that Crispus was a believer in the Lord with his whole entire household. So you would have the understanding here that Crispus is a believer, that he's baptized by Paul, and then therefore his household is baptized by Paul. This is the pattern of events that take place in Acts. When the head of the household believes and confesses the name of Jesus, then the whole household is baptized into the name of Jesus. Now, furthermore, this is a testimony to the veracity of infant baptism. Again, this bears testimony because if, and I'm saying if, hypothetically, if God had forbid infants from being baptized, which of course he did not, we do not have a word from God forbidding the baptizing of infants. But hypothetically, if God had desired that infants would be excluded from baptism, opportunities like this throughout the book of Acts would be the perfect place to make the exception, saying, that everybody in the household is baptized except for infants because God demands and commands us not to baptize infants. Now again, we've talked about this before, that number one, the Jewish mindset is that infants are to be circumcised. So automatically, the assumption would be that babies should be baptized too. And therefore, we would have had some kind of an incident, some kind of a situation that brings clarification, where you have a household at some point, at any point, bringing forth a baby and saying, okay, I want this baby to be baptized. It would provide the opportunity for a teachable moment for the apostles to say, no, no baptizing of infants. But the truth is, the apostles never said no. We have no such incident. This is a more recent modern reality ever since the days of the Reformation, in which the Anabaptists began to forbid the baptizing of infants, and they claimed divine revelation outside of the scripture to back up their new interpretation. Again, they had rejected the one baptism for the remission of sins that the church had taught since apostolic times. But in a case like this, understand that the Jewish mindset would be, we circumcise infants, so therefore we should also baptize infants. Now, also keep in mind that with this practice of baptizing Gentile converts prior to the baptism of Jesus instituted, in which we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the baptism of John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. Again, remember the issue with John the Baptizer was, why is John baptizing Jews? John the Baptist was going against the common practice of his day of baptizing a Gentile convert. So remember that John, when he's baptizing, it's not that he's doing something new in and of itself of baptizing, but that he's baptizing Jews who already have been converted to the Jewish faith. But it's the Gentiles who were baptized in his day because they were being ritually cleansed with water from the impurities of being a Gentile. And again, the common practice of John's day and prior to what he was doing was that when a Gentile convert came into Judaism, he brought his whole family, his whole household, and he and his whole household were baptized. That is, ritually cleansed with water. And so you already have the precedent of infant baptism with Gentile converts prior to John the Baptist even coming on the scene in the wilderness of the Jordan River. So when you have a whole household being baptized, converted to the faith of Jesus, you would have the same common practice, that you baptize the head of the household who is converting, and then you baptize the whole household, no exclusions, men, women, children, adults, and infants. Now, keep in mind that, again, John the Baptizer, he is the son of Zechariah, a Levitical priest. His father is at the temple offering up the incense when the angel Gabriel comes to him with the vision and with the message of his birth. Okay, so John the Baptizer is not at the temple with his father as a priest. He's out at the Jordan giving a new ritual washing. Now again, at that time, there was already the common practice of baptizing a Gentile convert who was coming into Judaism. But it was a Gentile with his household, his whole family, including children and infants. The issue with John the Baptizer is that he's doing this for the Jews. That the Jews are to be baptized, they're to be ritually cleansed, not at the temple, but with John out at the Jordan. So that's why the priests at the temple in Jerusalem send a delegation to inquire and investigate. They demand to know by what authority John is baptizing. Now again, later on, remember these conversations with Jesus when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple? Now, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi, nor is he a son of Aaron. And so when Jesus cleanses the temple, they want to know by what authority Jesus is doing this. And so Jesus will ask a question, well, by what authority was John baptizing Jews in the Jordan? By God's authority or by the authority of men? In other words, was John just making this up himself and just trying to cause trouble? Now, keep all of this background information in the back of your mind as we go back to Acts chapter 18. Again, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And then you drop down to chapter 18, verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And then you go into the next chapter, 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, I want you to see this connection here. This is Paul and Apollos. These are the names, of course, that come up in his letter to the baptized in Corinth. I also want you to see this connection between Corinth and Ephesus, as Paul writes a letter to the baptized in Ephesus, which we have already studied. Now, going back to Acts chapter 19, picking up again at verse 1. It so happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." And Paul responded, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come." The one who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. All right, now there's a lot to talk about here, but first of all, let's jump back to Acts chapter 2. Remember when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was teaching about calling upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, and you will be saved? And the people say, "Well, what shall we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, before we go any further, again, let's note here the clarity of the words of Peter. Baptism is not an empty sign of nothingness. It's not a symbolic act that you prove to Jesus that you really, really believe in him. Rather, it is what is done to you by God. Remember, Paul's the one who plants, Apollos is the one who waters, but God provides the growth. It's not the person of the man, but it's God who's working through the man in the office. Baptism is connected to God's work. It does something. Forgiveness of sins, bestowing it upon the one being baptized, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And further, he goes on to say, because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, we want to make the clear connection between being baptized and being called.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.